with that same attitude of thanksgiving, listen to these words from 1 Peter, and they're the same words that I read at the close of our time of communion. And I think that you'll find some really fascinating ties in with Jesus' resurrection and his the ministry that he carried on in Thomas's life, and remember Peter's presence there and his being an eyewitness of these things. So listen as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Last week we introduced this and looked at the first three verses, where we noticed that Peter very pointedly directs attention right from the very beginning of this letter to a sovereign God. And we were reminded that in the context of a suffering church, that a sovereign God is very important. Very important to know a sovereign God in the context of suffering trials, because it gives us hope that what we are suffering is not in vain. From this, we also notice that that Peter uses a very personal and intimate greeting: "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And he's not casual in pronouncing blessing on the church. From blessing, he goes to doxology. He pronounces a blessing in verse 2, and then goes to what I would commonly call a doxology. Where in our service do we have a doxology? If you're looking at our order of service, Michael, where's the doxology?
At the end of the service.
Yeah, what does the doxology usually say? What do we usually say in the doxology? Summarized, blessed be God. To him be glory. I won't put the Latin scholars on the spot. It does come from Latin doxology. It has the word for glory in it, to give glory. And that's what we do in a doxology. And so Peter has introduced the sovereignty of God. He has pronounced a blessing, and now he turns to doxology. He turns to an expression of praise and honor that is given to God. What's the reason for this? Well, look at the blessing that God has poured out. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why does Peter praise God or give glory to God? It's because of an abundant mercy and the living hope that we have. If I were to define hope today, I actually prepared this for I prepared this last week. I might have said, I hope OSU wins the basketball game. That hope was disappointed this week. because OSU lost to Arizona. We're sad about that, but we have a hope that doesn't disappoint, that does not fade away, a glory that is far greater than NCAA crowns. Fancy that, in our town, to have a glory greater than OSU winning. So hope today is often expressed in a way that has a wishful thinking. It's wanting something that we think probably won't happen, but we hope it does. We sure hope it does. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it talks about something secure and something that cannot be taken away. Look at the basis for the hope that we have. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I really like that in the context of being reminded of the resurrection today, that this is a foundation to our hope. It's a foundation to the confidence that we have that Christ has died for us, that he has accomplished redemption, that gift is given to us. So in other words, hoping in Christ is not the uncertainty of, I hope OSU wins. The hope in Jesus Christ that we have rests on something firm and something secure. And it's living. It's living because the object of our hope is a living Redeemer. The object of our hope is the promise of God. God is the one who has sworn this. God is the one who accomplishes it. And the faithfulness of God is not wishful thinking. Instead, there is a security and a comfort that we have in it. It's living because of the effect. It brings us to life, and it does indeed comfort us. He calls it as well an abundant mercy. And good wording to describe that is an abundant mercy. Can anybody here define mercy? How would you define mercy? Abigail? So, good. Hannah, you're going to add to that? Gracious is often put together with mercy. That's right. God's grace and mercy. I've heard it described this way, that mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. We deserve the wrath and curse poured out upon us, the wrath and curse of God poured out upon us. But God withholds that and has put the wrath that we deserve on Jesus Christ, so he's merciful towards us. The grace of God has been described as God's positively giving us what we don't deserve. So he gives us eternal life based on Jesus Christ. So here the resurrection provides a foundation for our lives, a foundation for our hopes, because Jesus Christ is the acceptable sacrifice before God. Peter's already mentioned that it's the sprinkled blood of Christ that is the basis of our hope. In verse 4, it describes it as having been born again to an inheritance. There's another concept that I think would be good for us to define. What is an inheritance? Anybody know what an inheritance is?
Passing on possessions from one generation to the next.
Very good. Yeah, the passing on, in our viewpoint, the passing on of possessions from one generation to the next. So you may have received an inheritance from grandparents who passed away, or received something of their property as an inheritance, something they wanted to give very special to you. If you've been in our home, there's an old radio in our living room that was part of my grandmother's possessions that was passed down came to us, and I remember my grandmother with fondness because of that. So that's something that is received. What is it that we receive from God in Jesus Christ? What is the inheritance? Abigail? We do receive mercy. And Rebecca? I didn't quite hear. That's a good way to describe it. Yeah, the kingdom is given to us. William? Christ himself. That's right. Danny? Eternal life. Look at how Peter describes it here. It's an inheritance that's stored up in heaven for us. You might think of Jesus when he talks about laying up treasure in heaven, and he compares it to storing up treasure here on earth. And what happens to treasure here on earth? Treasure here on earth, moths get in and destroy, and rust makes things, possessions get worn out. They get rusty and moth-eaten, and they decay and fall apart. But Peter describes the inheritance that we have as being incorruptible and undefiled. It's stored up in heaven so that it does not fade away. And the effects are carried out then, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The sovereign grace of God is put here side by side with the exercise of faith that is placed in our hands. The grace of God is that he is the one who causes us to persevere. He is the one who grants that inheritance which can't be corrupted or defiled. And then it is coupled with the faith that is exercised. We are kept by the power of God through the instrument of faith. Faith in Christ for our salvation. Faith is shown as I called it an instrument of God's favor. That's language that comes to us out of the theology of the church, where faith is not something that we boast in or that we're proud of in and of ourselves, but is the instrument of our redemption. I'd like to, before we press on to the next verses, I'd like to spend just a little bit interacting together with you about what it means to have a living hope in your life. I'd like to think about that in a couple of different ways. First of all, how is it, or what does having a living hope imply for your approach to life? How does having a living hope affect you? Are you raising your hand? Okay. I'm just going to jot down some of these ideas together so we can think of these together. Sarah? Describe that a little bit more. I think we might take that a little bit for granted. What would your life be like without any hope? How would that show itself?
It's pretty meaningless. It's just from day to day. Don't have any point in my life.
Versus depression and versus meaninglessness. Okay, good. Yeah, so we live with hope. Anna? Okay. What else? Lisa? Yeah. We're a society that loves freedom, aren't we? We're a society that thinks we understand freedom, but it's really the hope in Christ that produces true freedom, isn't it? What else? Dave? Okay. You used the word active as opposed to passive, I guess. So why did you choose active?
Well, it's not it's not merely a historical understanding of the true understanding of Christ.
Yeah, so versus this is history, this is environment. We might also say that it's personal. Is that what you said? That's very good. It's personal. It's personal. It's something that we are putting ourselves into individually, personally involved in this. That's really good. Wesley? Why would we need courage? Yeah. And that fits very well in the context of Peter, because there are a variety of trials that the church was facing in the context of this letter. And, we don't face any trials, do we? No, those are common in every age, and so courage is necessary, isn't it? And the hope, the sure hope of Jesus Christ grants this. Bruce?
Kind of piggybacking on courage is that the hope that God works everything together for good to those that love Him give you courage to take every situation and interpret it as this is going to work together for good.
So put all encompassing. In every situation, we know that all things work together for good, and we love Him, keep His commandments. Let me stop there with some broad aspects and get a little more specific by asking, I'll assume a yes to this question, does this affect the priorities in your life? I'll assume an answer yes. How does having this living hope that we've described here, how does it affect the priorities that you have in your life? You know what a priority is? Betty? Okay. Live for God's glory. Peter?
Where I was thinking, you know, if you thought your life was meaningless and you were, in depression, you would only be thinking about yourself because, you know, you think you're the only one out there who you can trust, so you'd only be going for yourself.
Can I put selfless? Instead of being self-centered, when we have a hope in Jesus Christ, instead of our eyes focusing this way towards ourself, our eyes are focused on this glory of God and living for Him. What else? Anna? Now that is, all of these things, I'm going to sit down here in just a minute, because I think you're going to hear a lot of these things come up in what Peter talks about. So, witness or a living testimony that shapes how we live in the home. It shapes how we live at work. It shapes how we interact with the world, that living testimony, because of the hope that's in us. These are all really good. Let me direct your attention back to the verses here in 1 Peter so we can see how some of these things work out in this chapter. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about greatly rejoicing in this, and he has in mind everything that's come beforehand, the hope that we have in Christ, and the future hope that comes, that at the last day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would see that inheritance completed. So within that context, Peter brings up a present suffering of trials. And I'm really glad that he's set the stage here and has brought up our hope in Jesus Christ before he has come to the present suffering of trials. And it's more than just a psychological thing. Some people would say, well, it's a glass half empty, half glass full scenario. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you heard people talk about when you see a glass of water and it's it looks like this, and you're supposed to describe this. Some people say, well, the glass is half full of water. And some people say, well, the glass is half empty, and they make a little bit of a joke out of that. That's your perception of life. Life is either full, and there's kind of a positive outlook, or some people look at life, well, it's almost gone, and have more of a pessimistic view of life. And sometimes when people talk about hope in the presence or hope in the context of suffering, they'll resort to what I would tie with the insubstantial hopefulness of this world, and they look at it more in a psychological fashion. Well, just have a positive outlook on life. Just look at the glass as being half full rather than half empty. So I mention that because when Peter talks about suffering, it's in the context of something great and good, but he's not approaching it trying to just psych up his readers psychologically and get them to look at the glass in a different perspective. Peter looks at something beyond the glass, I would suggest. He wants us to look beyond that to Jesus Christ. And I say that because Peter doesn't minimize the situation one bit at all. He calls the trials what they are. He calls them a grievous thing, that you're afflicted with various trials. He doesn't say, well, if you would just smile, then those troubles would feel different to you. Just put on a happy face. And I'll again tip my hat to Adventures in Odyssey here, as they often capture this attempt at a forced happiness in the face of trials. And they've done it a couple times with the Happy Smilers Club. Maybe the kids remember the Happy Smilers Club, where the people go around chanting happy, 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 we're all so happy, and they have this creed, and they go around to conventions puffing each other up with happy, 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 and all you got to do is smile. An older one where I can't remember which little girl it is that experiences various trials, and she had just read in her devotions rejoice in the Lord. Is that the one? Count it all joy. And by the end, she's gritting her teeth going, count it all joy. So tip my hat to Odyssey as they've captured that well. Peter doesn't minimize the trials. Some translations call it a heavy burden that you're laboring under. That's not minimizing or saying it's a nothing. Peter says this is something very real. Now go back to our remembering who Peter is and remember the trials that Peter faced. Peter knew very well what it was to fear for his life, to even deny Christ, and to know the weighty trials that we undergo. So he doesn't minimize that or treat it as if it isn't real. But there are things that relieve the trial. And Peter mentions three things in these verses. First of all, he talks about a little while that they're suffered. And the short duration of our sufferings are hard to understand right now. But in the context of eternity, if we can see things with eyes that have the scope of not just this life, but a life of inherited blessings with Christ, then you can see why Peter could talk of a light suffering or a little suffering because of the short duration. He also speaks of the preciousness of that inheritance. He compares it to gold and being more precious than gold. If I were to offer you a great big bag of gold, would you say yes, I want that? The inheritance of God is something more precious than gold, more to be desired than even fine gold. The third thing that he mentions that helped to relieve this is that the suffering is needful. Did you catch that in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you may be grieved by various trials. And it's that needfulness that lifts our sight away from the here and now and really sets our sights on Christ. The short duration and the precious treasure do that as well. They lift our eyes of faith away from our situation and really draw our hearts to Jesus Christ. The needful aspect of it reminds us that there is a purpose, though we might not always understand what that purpose is. We can know that there is a purpose, though, that God has designed and ordained whatsoever comes to pass so that he would be glorified and that our faith may be refined. And I'd like to have several verses read that really go along with this. Would someone look up Romans 5, 3 and 4 and read that out loud, please? Romans 5, 3 and 4. Ruth, would you read that? And then James 1, 2 through 4. Elizabeth? And Abigail, you want to take Job 23, 10. Job 23, 10. We'll start with Romans 5, 3 through 4. Then listen to James 1, 2 through 4.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
And then Job 23, verse 10. We're almost out of time, and so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to invite you to answer a question to yourselves or in your families this week, and that is, what is needful in the various trials that grieve us? What is needful in the various trials that grieve us? When we come back together next week, we'll answer that question together. And you can think of these verses here in 1 Peter and the verses that we just read, Romans 5, James 1, and Job 23, and answer the question, what is needful about the various trials that we're facing? One of the ways that God has given to us to be built up as we suffer trials is to share our prayer requests together. So let's do that now.